We're going to look this morning, and then we're going to continue our study in 1 John, 1 John's first letter, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17 of this particular letter. And this has been entitled, A Reminder of the Three Essentials for Every Church and for Every Christian. Now, let me talk a little bit about essentials here. For some of the men, you're probably somewhat familiar with organized team sports. It's always interesting to watch organized team sports, and especially to watch professional sports, because you assume that if they're paying them to play, they should know what they're doing. And yet, it is surprising how many teams seem to struggle, and one of those teams is the BC Lions right now. They used to have a saying that when a team struggles, it's time to go back to the essentials, back to the fundamentals, and figure out what you're doing wrong. Could I suggest this morning that somebody needs to remind our football team here in this province that they are not playing touch football, but they need to learn how to tackle? And I'm wondering if they need to hang like $1,000 bill on guys and have them chase them around the field and remember how to tackle and get that bill away from them. But folks, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, in my life, I need to be reminded of some very basic things about my relationship with God. Essential things. And I think what John is doing in these three verses, and they're a little bit of a transition in this letter, is that John is providing yet again a reminder to the readers of this letter. So that's the early churches, and that's us 20 centuries later. It's a reminder of, hey, it's good to remember the essentials, and it's good to question yourself and evaluate yourself. Am I doing the foundational, fundamental, essential things that Christ expects me to do? One of the challenges that 1 John presents to us is that we are Western thinking readers. We like nice, clean progression. 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, and you don't talk about 1 when you're talking about 4. Keep it neat, keep it simple, keep it moving in a simple, linear structure. Problem is that's not how the Apostle John thinks, because he's a Jew of 20 centuries ago. He is not a Western thinker, he is an Eastern thinker. And Eastern thinkers do much more multi-layered thinking. In fact, they keep many thoughts in their minds at the same time, and they interconnect many of those thoughts as they're going along. So when you're reading 1 John, there are points where you say, hey, wait a second, didn't John already say this? Indeed he did. But what he is doing is he is adding more layers so that hopefully we get it. At first glance, John appears to repeat himself over and over again, because this is not a single layer progression. Several thoughts at the same time, all interacting, and therefore it's a touch complicated to think that way. Now, I've tried to describe this layering process in a couple of different ways here over the course of some of these sermons. I've talked about it as a building snowball. When I was a kid back in Manitoba, we'd get a wet snowfall, and it would be wonderful because you start off with a little tiny snowball and you roll it all around the yard, and by the time you've done that, you've cleaned up the leaves from last fall that didn't get raked, and you had a multi-layered snowball with probably 25 layers in it. That's kind of how John writes this letter. There's lots of layers. I also described a couple of weeks ago that a fine German cake, a torta, often has many layers in it. And so this year for men's retreat, instead of having just one layer of icing in the cake, my wife put in two. But that's not a German torta. That's an MBF knockoff. A real German torta has at least 8 layers or more. But it's a multi-layered construction. And we know that the Apostle John was led by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. And one of the primary reasons for writing this letter was to promote fellowship in the churches. Remember, it starts off in the first chapter with the idea of we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other. In fact, 1 John 1:3 is actually the verse that we use as sort of the church verse. What we have seen, what we have heard, we declare to you, so that our fellowship might be made complete. John writes this letter to promote fellowship in the churches and to define what true godly fellowship is and isn't. There's a lot of things that pass for fellowship. Just because you have Christians gathered doesn't mean that you are practicing godly fellowship. Godly fellowship is focused upon whom? Yeah, that's a tough question. Obvious one. I love shooting clays, skeet shooting with the men at men's retreat. But I'm not sure I'd call that godly fellowship. I would call that gunpowder fellowship. Hopefully the godly fellowship comes at our times around the fire there. The reason why you need to promote fellowship in the churches and to define what fellowship is because the church is always under corrupting influences that are trying to target it and drive it away from the essentials. By the way, who is the essential relationship in the church? Always Christ. Always Christ. And what's essential for a church is that there will be a Christ-honoring and a sanctifying fellowship. In other words, we are being led into holiness. Sanctifying is being conformed into the image of Christ. It's be holy for I am holy, God says. And so I'm going to deduce from that Jesus is looking for certain realities in every one of his churches. Kind of take this from Revelation 2 and 3. Those are fascinating chapters where Christ Jesus, the head of the church, will evaluate all of the churches. And if you remember from Revelation 2 and 3, some of those evaluations are pretty tough because they have forgotten the essentials and not practiced them. Here are three things that are absolutely essential for every church, and then I'm going to extend it to say, and for every person in every church. It's not just the corporate thing, though corporate's important. It's individually as well. The three absolute essentials, number one is faith. Secondly is obedience. Thirdly is love. Now I can put this a different way. Number one essential is doctrine. Second essential is behavior. Third essential is relationships. And according to Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus will judge every church on these three things. Because if you look through those seven churches that are mentioned in those two chapters, you can see, were you faithful to the truth? Were you obedient to the commands? And did you love the fellowship? Was the fellowship one that reflected Christ's own love? The essentials of faith, obedience, and love, or if you prefer doctrine, behavior, and relationships, are not only for churches as a whole, but also for each member in a particular local church. Not only is the church as a group to practice faithful doctrine, obedient behavior, and loving relationships, but it breaks down to the fact of every single person in the church is to be involved in those three things as well. You see, without faith and obedience and love, it's really rather impossible to claim that you belong to Christ and that you have new life in Jesus. And so our three verses for this morning are a reminder, and John seems to repeat another layer for us here. It's a reminder of these three essentials. Again, for the church as a whole and for ourselves as the individual parts of the church. It's important for us to get a reminder like this. There are many days when I say, man, the Lord has given you life and you've been in him now for more than 45 years. Why are you still learning the ABCs? So I guess I just don't have a good memory. Well, it's not really true. Trouble is, it's getting worse. Anyway, but I need to be reminded of really important things. And so when I look at this passage, it's a reminder of the three essentials for every church and for every Christian. From verse 15, we have our first point, and that is the essential of faithful doctrine. From verse 16, a second point, and that is the essential of obedient behavior. And from verse 17, a third point, and that is the essential of loving relationships. And so what I'd like to do for you at this point in time is read the text, and then we will go through it verse by verse. So please follow along with me as I read this. Again, let me remind you what we are looking at here this morning. This is fully inspired, God-breathed truth. And because it's fully inspired, God-breathed truth, it is full to the brim with God's authority. And because it's full of God's authority and because he has given it to us, it is most important for us to consider this and take this to heart. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, not the easiest read here, but that's okay. We will work through this, and we will trust that the Spirit will help us to understand, including the preacher. Let me begin with the first point this morning, the essential of faithful doctrine. So verse 15 begins with, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to remind you of some commandments that we have received. I would take you back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And the second part of that verse says, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about believe here, this is not just saying, oh yeah, I've heard about that guy. And you repeat the statement, but it doesn't mean anything to you. In this case, believe must be understood as genuine, life-changing belief. This is not just saying, oh yeah, I've heard that before. That is important truth which has changed my life. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is not the first time we've come across this word confesses. In fact, we saw it back earlier in this chapter, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And there it talked about confessing. And I told you that the word confesses is actually taken from a compound Greek word, homologeo, which means same thinking. Now, we use the expression nowadays that, well, we're on the same page. That means that we only have one page between two people, therefore we're on the same page. No. Though it does mean that. I remember sharing hymn books when I grew up with people, and if you shared with a great tall guy and you were really short, it was hard to make that work. But the idea of confession here, let me tell you a couple things that it's not. It is not an admission of guilt. When do people make confessions? Usually when they've run out of excuses and they're being pressed, and they finally have to tell the truth, then they confess their crime. This is not what this is, okay? It is also not simply a verbal agreement or a verbal acknowledgement. Will you confess this? And people say, sure, I'll confess this. I'm just agreeing to it verbally. It doesn't actually mean anything to me. Do you remember when kids down in the States used to do the Pledge of Allegiance? I think they've so eviscerated and carved that up now, I'm not sure what they're pledging allegiance to. But I'm pretty sure that most of those kids knew it by heart and just rattled it off and didn't even think about what they were saying. I think that is with some people, oh yeah, Jesus, sure, great guy. Heard he went to the cross. Apparently he died for some sins. It's got to be way more than that. The idea here is to confess is that you have come into full agreement with something. And I mean full agreement, not with reservations, not saying, well, you know, basically I agree with this, without hesitation agreeing. It is a total meeting of the minds, and it is something that is so important that not only are you in full agreement, but you're also in full submission to it. I will follow this and follow this completely. In other words, it's so much more than just words. This confession is essentially your life. Now stop and think about this for a second. The statement that Jesus is the Son of God, is that not essentially your life? For two reasons. Number one, everything that has been created by Jesus. By him, for him, through him, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is your life. Secondly, if you have been reborn in Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, who came into the world as a propitiation for our sins, and he died our death so that we might live his life, I would say essentially that's your life. If you don't have life in Christ, then you are simply heading for judgment and consequences, eternal consequences. But if Christ knows you, and if you know Christ because he has made you alive, then to be able to agree and state and submit to this reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that's important. It really is your life. And I want to make the point this morning that that statement is a doctrinal statement, is it not? This is biblical truth, and faithful doctrine is essential for every church and for each and every Christian. Is it not? When a church loses sight of essential doctrine, what happens to the church? Well, it kind of heads into some of those seven churches from Asia, and it awaits its judgment. And remember, Jesus says, "Shall I come and remove your lampstand?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is much essential doctrine. I have been troubled for at least two decades now by people who have tried to make the argument, well, you know what, there's essential doctrine and then there's non-essential doctrine. In other words, there's some things that God tells us we need to take seriously, and there's some things that God tells us where we can have all kinds of latitude and personal opinion. Can I ask you this question, folks? This is the question that runs through my mind. Is not all that God says essential? Do you remember Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of what God has said will pass away? We talk about it being accurate to the jot and the tittle. Little marking points in the original languages. Seriously, what God has revealed, none of it is unimportant. And as you go through the Old Testament, you sometimes find it amazing that simple statements where you go, I didn't even see what the meaning was of this. Do you remember when Jesus told critics, you know, how do you defend the resurrection? Remember Jesus' response to it was that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the point of the tense of a verb. Scripture is important. Every last bit of it. And some will say, yeah, but you know, if we start making too much of the scripture essential, we have all these arguments and fights. I have news for you. If you reduce your doctrine down to nothing, you have more arguments and fights. I'm not wanting to promote arguments and fights here. I am wanting to promote that we study the Scripture, understand the Scripture, and submit to the Scripture. That we confess the Word of God with the full idea of what this confession is. But John places some supreme emphasis here on total adherence and total submission to the doctrine of Jesus' deity. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. With this truth, John expects total reception, total acceptance, total submission to what God himself has revealed. And everything that God has revealed, we should be paying serious attention to, which means all 66 books of the written word of God, Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus himself said? John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. I often hear half of this verse quoted, and quoted by all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons. What they want to quote is, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," and then they give you a full-blown blast of lies, and say, "Those lies will make you free." No. It says, if you know the truth, then the truth will set you free, but you can't just pull that out of context, because verse 31 of John 8 says this: if you remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What sets us free? The truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. It's not any old truth you want to propose or any old truth you want to make up. It's not my truth. No, that's your opinion. There's no my truth, there is God's truth. And then there are human beings. We understand truth, and truth is wonderful for us when we submit to truth fully. By the way, there's no pick and choose option here. You know, some truth that I'm comfortable with, I'll go with that, especially truth that I don't think I have to directly apply into my own life. And then there's some truth where I go, no, that's way too difficult. I don't want to do that. But confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is not just a declaration of Jesus' status. To confess Jesus in this way is also to make a public statement that you have new life in Jesus. I am not the same old dead sinner that I was. Christ has made me into a new creation. I am alive in him. You see, it goes on to say in verse 15 that God abides in him. Whoever confesses, God abides in. God lives. That's the word abides here. It can be remains. It can be continues. In this case, I would say it's lives. God lives in the person who confesses, truly confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And not only does God live in him, but that individual, he or she also lives in God. You see the reciprocal life? God has given you life, and now you live that life. To speak words about Jesus to just create an impression of being religious is just an act. Because it is a serious sin to make a false confession that you belong to Jesus Christ. The first reminder here of what is essential is that every church and everyone who claims to belong to Christ really does need to have a faithful confession of sound doctrine. We know what sound doctrine is, we fully accept sound doctrine, and we submit to sound doctrine. Because that is really proof of new life in Christ, is it not? The evidence of new life is faithful doctrine. That means the Holy Spirit's at residence in you, and the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired is what you're learning and what you believe. Let me take you to the second point, which is in verse 16. And that is the essential of obedient behavior. It begins in verse 16 by saying, "We have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us." By the way, that "we" is emphatically stated. John is talking about himself and everyone who will hear or read this letter. This is an all-inclusive. He is stating an established fact. What is the established fact? The love which God has for us. Now, you're familiar with the little sentence or the little phrase, "God is love." I think it was in one of the songs we sang this morning. It occurs twice in the New Testament. Do you realize it occurs both times here in 1 John chapter 4? In verse 7 and in verse 12. For a lot of people, that is the one Bible verse they have successfully memorized, along with "Jesus wept." But what John says here about the love of God, because God has love, and as most certainly has love for his people. He even has love for sinners that could be saved by his love. But here he makes this established fact, God is love. But he also says that we have come to know and have believed the love. Now, both those verbs are in a tense that wants to communicate to us that there has been a completed action. We have come to know at a certain point, this became clear to us. And we have believed or trusted. Also, a certain point where we came to the realization that we need to believe this and we need to trust this. So we know it and we trust it. What do we know and what do we trust? The love which God has for us. Now, the interesting thing about this particular verb tense is not only does it talk about a one-time completed act, but in both of these cases, that one-time completed act has continuing, ongoing results. Indeed, we have come to know, and it continues to produce fruit in our lives. And we have come to believe or trust the love of God, and this has a continuing effect in our lives. If you've come to know something, and it doesn't have any effect after that on you, I don't know what you know, and I don't know what you trust. But things that you really know and things that you really trust impact you, don't they? Somebody once said, "The things that we believe, we practice, and everything else is words." That haunts me, that statement, because I am a man of many words. But you know people by what they actually, what impacts them, what creates results in them. We have come to know, we've come to believe. In other words, the fact that God has this love for us will cause us to behave in a certain way. Have you been affected by love in your life? I don't remember it, but my mom tells me that if I cried and she cuddled me, I stopped crying. But there's this sense in which love has to have a lasting impact on us. If you had parents that loved you, that should have a lasting impact on you. If you have a spouse that loves you, that should have a lasting impact on you. If you love your spouse, that should have a lasting impact on you. If you love your children and your grandchildren, that should have a lasting impact on you. We should know how to behave. But it's not only that we should know how to behave, we are also commanded to extend God's love, are we not? 1 John 3:11 says we should. 1 John 3:23 says we should. 1 John 4:7 talks about God as love, and we shouldn't. Now here, and 1 John 4:11 says that God says that we should love. He expects it. It's a command. And if we remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34, he said, "By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a command he gave them. He said, "A new command I give to you." Okay. So if we're commanded to extend God's love, then practicing God's love would be obedient behavior, would it not? By the way, how do we demonstrate our love for God? I mean, you know, we can sing songs and write poems and do all kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to show your love for God, there's one primary way you do it. You obey him. You obey him right now and fully and with a good attitude. That's what we're teaching grandchildren nowadays. They're being told, obey now, fully, and with a good attitude. Obedient behavior is actually living in a loving manner towards God. Because we know God's love in ourselves, therefore we need to be obedient, because it's had such a profound effect on us. Because we trust God's love for ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, what is your hope in and what is your trust in? The unchanging love of God for his people. Because we return God's love to him. You can't just be receptors of God's love. You also got to share it, because he's going to fill you with so much love that you can't keep it all inside. It has to overflow. We return God's love to him when we love as he loves. It's funny that God knows we love him when we love others. It says we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. That's an essential part of his character. And the one who abides in love abides in God. In other words, the one who lives in love lives in God. And God lives in him. The idea here is that genuine salvation and genuine reconciliation to God is evidenced by obedient behavior and especially by loving behavior. Second point is to live in God's love is to extend God's love to others. And it's a matter of knowing, and it's a matter of understanding, and it's a matter of obeying God's commands. And it's really, when it comes down to it, a matter of loving God. And it's essential obedient behavior that is expected from every church and every church member. Which takes us to our third point, the essential of loving relationships. How is love proven? Ladies, there's something that I deal with every time I do premarital counseling. And I look at this lovely young bride-to-be in front of me. And I say, there's something you need to understand if you're going to love this husband. He doesn't read your mind. What? Because so many women think, if you loved me, you would know this. And the poor guy she's married to is clueless. So then I go on to tell them, if you want him to love you in a way that you want him to love you, tell him what he needs to do. Make your life better. Make his life better. How is love proven? It's not proven through mind reading. And it's actually not proven in gestures. Now, that's how we tend to think we express love, isn't it? Gestures, loving words. Loving songs, loving gifts, loving intentions. Well, this is what I meant it to turn out like. But all of those things, folks, can just be gestures. And there isn't a loving relationship. Day in, day out relationships are the real proving ground for godly love. Is it something that happens with regularity? I'd like to say all the time, but let's be honest about this. Any of you able to love your spouse all the time? It's a goal. Folks, I'm not saying that a loving relationship that honors the Lord is a perfect relationship, because none of us on this side of eternity have perfect relationships. But day in and day out, there is the effort and the concern and the sacrifice to express love to your partner. And that goes way farther than 10,000 loving words. And that goes way farther than writing them a loving song. Day in, day out, relationships are the proving ground for godly love in your marriage, in your family, and in the church. And it is essential that the church be a place where there are Christ-honoring, loving relationships. It is what sets us apart from the world. Look at how they love one another. It says, by this. Now, what is the by this in reference to? We're extending the application of the previous verse. If loving as God loves is proved by obedient behavior, then the primary place and the primary setting that John is writing about for this type of loving is actually in the church. It says, by this, love is perfected. And please notice the preposition here. Not that it's perfected in you, singular. It's not in at all, actually, here. But that love is perfected with us. Now, what does it mean that love is perfected with us? Well, it's obviously a group thing. It could be a couple thing. It should be a couple thing. It could be a family thing. It should be a family thing. But the context here is that the love will be perfected. The idea here is that it will be made mature. It will be made complete. It will grow. But the context that John is writing into here is that love will be brought to completion with us. By this, love is perfected with us. And when I see that, folks, I'm saying that has to be the relationships in the church. Because love that is not applied in relationships is only love in theory. The minute love gets applied into relationships, now it's real love, is it not? It's more than words, it's more than gestures, it's more than gifts, it's more than songs. But the intention of God is this, that churches are to be the examples of his love in action in the relationships found in those churches. Because the body of Christ is so loved by their head and by their master, Jesus, that kind of love needs to be shown in all the other relationships in the church. Fact of the matter is the third essential is the essential of loving relationships in the church. And remember what Jesus said to one of the seven churches, I have this against you, you have forgotten your first love. Well, the first love is who? Jesus. If you have forgotten your first love, how is the love going for the other members in the church? If you aren't plugged into the source of love, how much love are you going to show? Probably not much. The body of Christ is the place where this love is made mature, brought to completion, where it grows. And then an interesting statement as we finish off our passage this morning. So that we may have confidence. Oh, are we lacking confidence? Hey, when it comes to loving and sacrificial loving, most of us lack a measure of confidence. You're not quite sure how it's going to be reciprocated. How much am I going to have to put out, and how much will I get back in return? Anybody think that way in here? No, none of you. I'll love my spouse if they love me enough first. Mm-mm. Husbands, I will respond in love, but my wife has to initiate. Uh-uh. We're actually commanded to initiate the way that Christ initiated. He loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Wives, when husbands initiate love, you should respond with love. And wives, let me let you in on another little secret. It's okay for you to initiate too. Kind of helps when both people are interested in loving each other. Works a whole lot better that way. But John further stresses another important essential, or this important essential, by reminding us that judgment is coming. Why in the world should you practice certain essentials if you know that judgment is coming? Well, if you're a works righteousness person, and I hope you're not because it doesn't work. It's works that doesn't work, righteousness. You might think, hey, I better make sure I get all my ducks in a row before the Lord comes and judges me. That's not what this is saying. It says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why do we have confidence in the day of judgment? Because we've been delivered from judgment. Now, the time is coming when Jesus will judge his servants for the quality of the service that they have provided for him. But that's not the same as the great white throne judgment. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus, everyone who has been saved, everyone who knows the love of God in their lives, everyone who has been regenerate, everyone whom the Lord has given second birth to, every genuine believer in Christ, and that's because God has made you a genuine believer in Christ, in every one of those cases, you will not face the white throne judgment. Because you're in Christ right now, and because God loves his Son, and you're in Christ, guess what God has for you? Love. The same level of love. We have been delivered from that judgment by the love of God the Father and by the love of God the Son. By the way, folks, does that provide a measure of confidence? That's the kind of love that I can sleep at night with and have a sound night's sleep. That's the kind of love that says you don't need to panic. That's the kind of love that says, since you could never do anything to save yourself in the first place, you can't do things to unsave yourself. Whoo! That's what we call assurance. Here it's called confidence. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because Jesus has already borne our judgment. All the curses are paid for by Jesus. We have all the blessings. And then the second word of assurance comes here. And it says, because as he is, boy, that's great English, isn't it? Because as he is, so also we are in this world. Let me do a little bit of a translation, another one for you. Because just as that one is. Do you remember a while back I was talking about one of the things that John does in this letter is he refers to Jesus as that one? He is making him absolutely unique from any other person that you are ever going to encounter. That one. Only that one. In this case, because as that one is, so also we are in this world. Was Jesus in this world? Past tense. Yes. Is Jesus in this world? Present tense. Yes. Did God love him when he was in the world? Past tense. Yes. Does God love Jesus now? Oh, yes. We are in Christ. Does God love us in the world right now? Yes, because he loves us in Christ. That is an important concept. If you are in Christ and your life is vitally and indivisibly tied to Christ, then the affection that God the Father has for his Son is the same affection that you get. Does that not also provide a measure of confidence? To be in Christ is to get all of the love from the Father that the Father has for his beloved Son. Just as Christ went into this world to extend God's love, and is that not why Christ came into this world? So that God's love could be extended through him. Just as Christ went into this world to extend God's love, so also we are sent into this world to extend God's love. That is why the Father is looking to be honored by the relationships of God's love that we have with others. It can be with those very close to us, and it can be with those that the Lord is leading us to, so that we might share the truth of what Christ has done with them. The fact of the matter is that God is still demonstrating his love to sinners, is he not? Certainly he is. And he's doing it just as he did for us. The day that God brought you to himself, was that not a glorious day when you came to know and trust in the love of God? It is essential that we continue the work of love that Jesus is also involved in to this very day. And especially that we love his church. Let me close this up. One more time for a reminder. Maybe we'll get it this time. Maybe I'll get it this time. Let us once again remember these essentials as a church and as individual believers in Christ. Number one, that we hold fast to and we hold forth the faithful word. I went to college for a number of years. Every time I entered the doors, I passed underneath a mantle that had that carved into it, holding fast the faithful word. That is why you entered these halls. Ladies and gentlemen, that is why we have been called to be part of Mission Bible Fellowship, so that we can hold fast to the faithful word and so that we can hold forth the faithful word. We need to be proclaimers and livers. Is that really a word? I know that would be multiple organs. No, proclaimers and livers. I can't come up with another word here. Practitioners. How's that? Proclaimers and practitioners of faithful, sound doctrine. Do we not? We need to have the authenticity that we not only speak about God's word, but that we also practice God's word. Hearers and doers, proclaimers and practitioners of faithful, sound doctrine. That means that we really do need to make sure that we understand what the scripture says about things. Secondly, let us be reminded that loving our God is best demonstrating by behaving in obedience to him. In other words, living the new life that he has given us in Christ. And thirdly, let us remember that we need to be very diligent and very dedicated to the whole idea of building loving relationships in Christ's body. And by doing this, that we demonstrate this love to a world that stands under a righteous condemnation, so that they would see the difference that truly following and knowing truth, that truly knowing and practicing love has in sinners. And lest we ever begin to think that somehow we are superior to the sinners around us, remember that so once were we. And the only difference between us and them is the grace of God given through Jesus Christ to us. It's a good passage, good reminders. Let us remember to do the essentials as we serve our Lord.